The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. A verse, a passage of scripture that goes beyond all human comment. And I think we better pray before I comment. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you are the all-glorious God of the whole universe, that every part of this universe was designed for your glory. And we thank you that when that universe under the leadership of Satan revolted against you and your glory, that you did not give up on us, that you didn't send flaming fire to judge us, but instead you sent the most precious gift you had, Jesus, your Son. And all we can say, Father, is praise be to your name, world without end, glory, 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 to the God who has not only made the universe, but redeemed out of the universe a precious people for himself. And that he chose us who were unworthy. Oh, Father, we weren't worthy of the least of these things. We weren't worthy of being called your sons. And most of all, we weren't worthy of the Son who died for us. And we weren't worthy of the love that chose us and separated us from our sin. Oh, God, who are we that we have come to Christ and that others have gone on their way and that they would rather starve and die than to come to Jesus? And by a mystery of your will, you have brought us, and we thank you for it. We're utterly humbled by it. And compared to that storm in Lake Victoria was as nothing when we see your glory and power in your redemption. And so we just hand over to you our hearts. We surrender to the greatness of your plan. We possess our souls in patience. We're confident of God's will, that you will lead us to whatever thing you want us to do, and that we can be free and confident in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you have heard the Presbyterian churches, their leaders at least, believe in predestination. But probably most of you have never heard a sermon on predestination. How many of you recall having heard a sermon on predestination? Oh my, this is discouraging. I don't need to. I thought all these new people here, I say, wow. Oh well, we'll bring you what you already know, right? No one really knows this. I mean, this is sort of like saying you know Mount Everest. It's majesty. And I was thinking, a reason I thought it was appropriate for Edward to give his testimony is that on Lake Victoria, we, first of all, kind of met ourselves and our weakness. But I think the other thing was that we saw how absolute God was. If he wanted to send us to the bottom, he would send us to the bottom. If he wanted to keep us, he would keep us. Whatever he wanted to do, he not only could do, but he was going to do it. And I thought, well, it's nice I've got my passport here. They'll be able to identify my body if there's any question, you know. And I rather thought we were going to get through this. But the thing that came to me is that God is revealing himself as Lord all across in every way. And as we went deeper into the darkness and the storm, those poor people that Edward was talking about, they were trying to hide in the bottom of the boat. They were vomiting. And it was, you were getting everything in the worst of every possible direction. And the rain was in, and there was about, there must have been about 30 gallons of water. It's not a very big boat either. There must have been about 30, at least 30 gallons of water down there sloshing around. And everything was just going and going. Finally, the pilot even turned off the motor in the darkness. And that had been my own last hope. You know, we Americans, we always have got plan B. If plan A doesn't work, I do. And if plan B doesn't work, I've got plan C. And if plan C doesn't work, I've got plan D. And I worked my way right down to Z. And there wasn't a thing left to do except say, God, you're sovereign. And I remember Edward's prayer. He may not even remember his prayer, but I couldn't forget it. I was the one who encouraged Edward to start singing, and I said, make it loud, because I wanted to keep the people who are not Christians from panicking and all running to one side of the small boat and tipping it over. That was what I was especially afraid of. And but as Edward kept singing and kept singing and kept praying, pretty soon it was so wet he could hardly sing. But he kept praying, God, this is a revelation of your power. God, this is a revelation of your glory and your majesty. I would say, yeah, why don't you quit? I have seen enough. Well, you see, the wonder of God is that he's not to be measured by human instruments. And the thing that just hit us is that God is God. Not just here on this lake, but God is God everywhere. And we little puny human beings are being compelled to admit it here on that lake and to pray out of the knowledge that if he simply touches this boat with his finger, it goes to the bottom. And yet if he touches those waves with his finger, we go right on into Tommy Bay and all is well. So you see, I felt that when you come to Ephesians 1, that you're on the same ground, that you're having a revelation of his glory. And the first time I ever read this, I thought I was a Christian. I had just saved myself. I don't know whether you've ever met anyone like that, but I had about 2 years of saving myself. And when I do anything, as you all know, I do it with my whole heart. And if anybody could have saved himself, I could have. After 2 years, I was as miserable at the end of it as I was at the beginning. I still had no peace with God. And I was so much so that I dropped out of the college I was going to. I went back to my home in Oregon, and I got a job, and I thought that wonderful Oregon fall will just set me right. What I need is more fresh air. So I got outside, and I got a nice suntan. I got a job on a highway crew, and I shoveled gravel, lots of little things like that. And it was a great experience and so on, and I got a nice tan, I felt great physically, but I was still the same restless, foolish, poor person I was before. I was in flight from God, and there was no other way to describe it. And so I had this book there by a man named J. Gresham Machen. And it was boring me to death, and I was falling asleep of it every time I tried to read it. And I read it there, and he came to the section on election. And I looked at that, you know, and I got really angry. I got so angry, I didn't throw the book. I'm polite, you know. I might have burned it up or something, but I wouldn't have thrown it. But I was really angry. And I said, well, who does God think he is anyway? And it never came out quite in those words, but that was always in my mind. And then the answer came back to me, God, who do you think you are? And in that moment, I realized it was just like being out on that boat. I knew that God was there. So I got out this chapter of Ephesians and I read it. I said, I'm going to find out if this is really true. The author referred to Ephesians 1. I read it. I said, man alive, is there? How awful. And this God who elects people, I said, look, I know I believed in Christ. I've done a lot of believing and I know I did it. Nobody else did it. Of course, it hadn't resulted in anything. And in that moment, I began to see that there was something terribly, terribly wrong with me. And a sense of shame began to come over me that I had misunderstood the God of the universe. And that behind it all, I wanted to be saved for my glory. And I wanted to insist that it had been my will that had chosen Christ. I could see God had a kind of a general plan over things. He had led me out of Oregon to San Francisco. My sister was converted first, and I was converted a little later, and others became Christians. But others had power. I didn't. And I was so insistent on the fact that I had chosen Christ that I was really my own Savior. And so in a kind of a quiet meeting with God, I said, Lord, I'm utterly ashamed of myself. I see it now. I've been living for my own glory. And I simply saw that I was a very, very proud person. And the one word that really still sticks with me that I confessed to God, I said, God, I'm egocentric all the way. I love myself and I don't love you. And I said, I'm sorry for it. I can't even figure out why you'd want me, but I'm not going to give you any choice. I'm giving myself to you. I was desperate. I was just cut to the heart. I thought I was going to die. I saw how evil had been my life, lived for my own glory. And when I confessed that, I said I was ashamed of it. And I said to God, something like this. I put down my weapons. I put them all down, surrender. And when I said that, I said, I'm going to live for your glory. And before I'd said, I don't even know whether you want me, but here I am, take me. And he took me. And the most amazing thing happened to me when I committed myself to live for the glory of God. And I gave up the idea that I'd somehow saved myself, I had a big part in it. I had a peace and a song. Now, Edward is right. Even if it was in English, I wouldn't really be able to help him much with a tune, you know. But man, when I saw what God had done for me, I began to see what the cross meant. I saw what God had saved me from. I saw my utter wretchedness. And I wanted to dance for joy. Man, I had a song when I read Ephesians. Immediately, I knew. I just understood the passage, and I realized that this was music. Later on, you know, I've read some very penetrating studies of Scripture, and one of them by Westermann makes a comment how the Apostle Paul writes right out of the Psalms, right out of the music of the Psalms, and when you read this Ephesians 1, he's singing. And my heart sang for joy over a God who was God all the way. And the amazing thing was that I just wanted Christ to be preeminent. And that's what is really the first thing you meet in this passage. If you look at it, in Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in verse 4, he says he chose us in him. Christ is preeminent here. And as he goes through here, you, every time you get, it's through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, in love he adopted us. After his predestinating love, he adopted us. It's in through Jesus Christ. And then he speaks in verse 6 of the grace which came to us, freely given to us in the one he loves, in his beloved Son. That's Christ. In him we have redemption. And that's in verse 7. And then when we move on down through the passage, it's always things coming together. In verse 10, the plan, it comes together. Everything in the whole heavens and the earth in Christ. And so you have it back in eternity. You have Christ in time redeeming us. And then Christ gathering us all together. It's all in Christ. And the thing that seemed to me at that point such a shame was that there could be anyone in this universe who didn't live for the preeminence of Christ. Now that can fade, and that's faded many times. But immediately I was brought up a what's called a United Presbyterian, or USA Presbyterian then, and immediately, I'd always disliked the Presbyterian Church. I had been a Presbyterian atheist. And when I got converted sort of halfway, and then I got really saved through Ephesians 1. And when I did, I loved Presbyterians. Now, if you can love Presbyterians, I figured you could love anybody. So I went down to the church where I had grown up, and I said, would you like to have me preach you a sermon? And they about fell over because I hadn't been the best Presbyterian boy in that congregation. I was well known there. And it wasn't always for the good things that I had done, mostly for disrupting a bit here and there. Now, when I spoke, and they couldn't turn me off, they couldn't stop me, you know that. So I had this joy, you know, and either they're going to hear me one by one, or they're going to hear me all at once. So they agreed to let me preach, and when I got up there, I don't remember all that I said, but I said, one thing I'm terribly afraid of is that some of you might think you know Christ, but you're still living for your own glory, and you haven't had the joy of a surrender to God in his grace in Jesus Christ. And I told him, I just love you. And when I left there, I could hardly wait to get back to San Francisco, and when I had this desire to make Christ preeminent, what I did was I was about 20 years old, I went from door to door in a very urban area. I'd never done any calling at all. I was a country boy. And I went there and I said to people, after door, have you heard about Jesus and the joy he brings to those who have him all the way as their Lord and Savior? That's what a knowledge of God's absolute sovereignty in Jesus Christ brings. It brings a freedom. You know why I had that freedom? Before I had been afraid of people, and once you had been in the storm of God's revelation, you begin to say, all right, he's a little man like me. He may be 6'10", but it's only relatively bigger than me, because God in Christ has all the preeminence. Now, are you man-centered in spite of everything in your thinking? Are you really still living, you see, for your own preeminence? Well, you see, this doctrine, really, of election can help you, and it can liberate you from that. Now, the second thing we want to see here is that I'm into P's today. The morning I was into C's, and you have to bear with this. If you hate preachers who do that, you know, C's and P's and that sort of thing, forgive me, okay, because they're all coming at you right now. The next one is position in Christ. And really, that is so wonderful. When you come here to verse 3, we see that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we've already talked about preeminence of Christ. Well, Christ is preeminent. Heavenly realm here means the center of power. When people use the word heavenly around us, we usually think of that which lacks power, even something sort of ghostly. You know, there have been a lot of Hollywood movies in which people die and go to heaven, and they're kind of see-through people. Did you ever see one of those movies? You know, and everything is fog drifting up, and everything is a little unreal. Heaven isn't like that. Heaven is so real and so powerful that it's as C.S. Lewis has said, it's very heavy. It's full of glory. Now, Jesus is in heavenly places, and there's a mysterious thing we're told here. We are there with him because we're in Christ. Now, do you believe that? Well, of course you do. If you're in Christ, you live in heavenly places. You are seated with him because you're a member of his body, and you have a glory standing. And on the level of where you experience it, he says in verse 4 and in verse 5 that he has called us to be holy. Because we're in Christ, in this heavenly position, we are also called to be holy and blameless. And then in verse 5, we see that we're called to be sons, that he's adopted us. This is our position in Christ. You might think of us now as a beautiful vessel. In chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks of us as God's poem, God's vessel, God's handwriting, God's instrument. Now, when he says that, he's saying you have this beauty about you because you are in this Jesus. That's your position. But now, when you think about that, this may not sing very loudly to you, and I'd like to tell you why I think it can sing louder to you. Harvey Kahn, when he was in Korea, worked among the prostitutes. He found that not too many Christians, Koreans or not, or Westerners, wanted to work among prostitutes, but he got a group together, and about 200 prostitutes were saved. And what did he say? Well, what did he introduce them to? Well, he would go into the brothel, and he would sit down on the floor and announce it was going to be a Bible study. Now, you can get away with, I guess, what about you expect to get away with? And so he would gather the women around, and he had a friend or two with him, and the women would sit down, they'd study the Bible, and they'd read about Ephesians. And they would hear about God in his sovereign grace making beautiful vessels. And they'd listen to that, and he'd teach them that. And pretty soon, he would get the music into their souls, and they would begin to hear it. But then they would say, wait a minute, don't you realize we're dirtied vessels? How could this be for us? And then he would say to them, well, it's what the Bible says. God makes holy vessels. God makes sons. He puts people in Christ. And they said, but could this be for us? How would we ever get this? And he says, very simple. He turned to chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, and he read with them that you can know you're one of these vessels or experience being one of these vessels by grace working through faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so it's by faith. If you want to know that your position is in Christ, that you're a beautiful vessel, what you need is to receive Christ by faith, and you know that you have been elected from eternity. You can't go back or up to heaven and say, Lord, I've just checked in to see whether I'm on the list. You don't do that. I mean, he doesn't say, well, Charlie, I've got the list here, and you're not on it. But rather, he says, if you receive Christ, you come to him by faith, you know that you are elect. You know it. You really know that you are one of God's. You have the faith, then you're a beautiful vessel. You are in position in heavenly places, the center of power with the Lord of the universe. That's almost enough to get you just a little bit warm-hearted, isn't it? Just a bit. Now, let me appeal to you. If you have lost that, if you're not excited about your position in Christ as the one he has given his Spirit to make you holy and blameless, to give you sonship, and has made you a member of Jesus' body, this heavenly Jesus, and is moving you on with the course of history, it may be that you've forgotten what you're really like. That is my fundamental problem. I begin to feel unconsciously not that I am elect, but that I am elite. And let me tell you, that's a dangerous evil, and that's why so many Presbyterians have turned off Arminians. Because they smell pride. If you want to win somebody to the truth of election, sing with them. Sing with them as someone who knows his utter or her utter unworthiness. That you didn't start out as the best, you started out as the worst, and left yourself, you're never very far from it. And when you see that, there's a gratitude, a humility in you that attracts people. Don't you love Jesus for being so unpredictable? He just doesn't like elite people. Edward says the church gave Uganda the best. Anytime I begin to think you gave Uganda the best, help. You know. Ew. You know. Praise God that he has a nice view of me, and I appreciate that. But Jesus is the best. And because I'm in him, I'm free. Because I'm in him, I can sing, I can praise him. Well, I'd love to stay on that, but we need to go on to the third point. We had the first, preeminence of Christ and our position in Christ. Now, the third thing is it's pre-planned in Christ. When you look at it here, you'll notice before we said where we are, and now we're saying we were not there. If you look at verse 4 and 5, we read these words, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, where does the beginning of this? It was pre-planned. That when God looked down the long corridor of the history that was coming, he didn't say, "Oh, what a wonderful person is ahead there, and I can foresee that that person is going to receive my son. He's got something about him that makes him different or her different." But he looked down that corridor of history and he saw the perishing. He saw the defiled. He saw the corrupt. You see, all the language here takes for its background the idea that we were like the prostitutes. We were defiled. You can't have adoption unless you were something before you should not have been. You're adopted from a lost state, a wandering state, into a household, into a family. And you see, that is the wonder of it and the glory of it. And so we see then here, when he says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, to be adopted, to be in Christ, then we didn't have that much to do with it, did we? We didn't have anything to do with it. Did you go to the Father and say, there back when God and the Father and the Son were in council, and they chose you, did you say, did you get yourself on the list by showing up and saying, "Make sure you put me on the list"? You didn't even exist. It's before the foundation of the world. Now, I know some dear brethren will say that, well, Christ and the Father and the Son, they foresaw that I would believe. And kind of whittling away at it in that way. Well, let's just for a moment suppose that's true. If God foresaw that you would believe, nonetheless, the faith with which you believe was his gift, and therefore it doesn't make that much difference. But the truth of the matter, the text doesn't fall, the emphasis on that, it falls on the absoluteness of God's grace, that it was in his will, in accordance with his good pleasure and his will. Now, if you see that, you begin to see then the will of God is what brought you to Jesus Christ. Now, referring again to my own confusion, my life was so confused, it was so messed up, I couldn't put two things together right. And the reason was, there was this deep spirit of self-dependence in me. And this doctrine challenged that at its root. And when I saw that it was pre-planned, I had to make some kind of a response. Either I surrender to this, or I hate the God who is absolute. There's no difference. You can't have it both ways. Either God is going to be God all the way, and even the one who brought me to faith, or I brought myself in some measure. Now, it doesn't mean I don't choose Christ, but behind my choosing was God's changing my will and making Jesus attractive to me by His Spirit. Who is the first mover is the question. And it has to be God. And when I knew that, and when I surrendered to it, and I stopped my fighting, it was like 10,000 tons went off my back. How big is your God? Can you handle a big God? Nope. Is your God pocket size? Well, I don't mean to make fun of anyone else's thinking. I don't. I weep over anyone who has a pocket-sized God. Because the God of the Bible is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. So Jesus means. Jesus saves. Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. And when salvation is the Lord, then, what in the world are you worrying about? Do you see? You're part of a glorious program. The fourth thing is that the purpose of what he's doing is to bring glory to his name. If you look at the language here, as Paul sort of gets the song going, it's almost as though the praise of the glory of his grace is the chorus. If he goes through stanzas, stanza one, preeminence of Christ. Stanza two, we had the position in Christ. Stanza three, pre-plan. But the chorus, which is the purpose of it, is the constant refrain here, take it in verse six, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The NIV says, mistranslated, I believe, it says glorious grace. That isn't what it says, really. It says the glory of his grace. The shine of the grace of God. Now, when you hear that, you see it again. It occurs down in verse 14. In order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now, when you think of glory, you mean fame, you mean radiance. And I don't know all that you can say here about this. Who can describe it? But here is a God with a plan in which he goes out into space and time, and he takes those who are his enemies, and he has, in the plan, has given the enemies to his son out of the mass of men, and he gives the son dies for these enemies, and these enemies become filled with praise and love and delight, and they make up his household. Oh, God's a wonder. God really knows how to do things in a way that you're completely unpredictable. We don't act like that at all. We don't act like that at all. We don't go after our enemies in that way. You know, telling my wife, you know, I have a certain tendency to be what was the young man's name that wanted to cut off Shimei's head? Abishai. When Abishai was crossed, David was crossed, he said, well, I have my sword here, let me go over and shorten him by a head. you know, it solves lots of problems. You'd be surprised how people cooperate after their head has been removed. Well, you see, that is a very natural response to human enmity. But God doesn't do that. And so when you see that what God is giving, when you look at the cross and you see the love of a father nailing his son on that cross to satisfy his justice, oh, you're in touch with something that's so utterly different from our way of thinking. How dare we make it commonplace and be dull in our singing, dull in our worship, and cold in not witnessing. It means we have lost the glory of the grace. And you see then, but even a little bit more than that, he's not only talking about the cross, but he's talking about what you are. That you are to the glory of the praise of his grace. The praise of the glory of his grace. That the very shine of God's grace is your person and what he makes you in Christ. Man. That's the point of the praise. You are in this world for that purpose. That's what he's been doing. That's his purpose. And of course, that's joy. And our joy over our redemption, having been saved from such a pit by such a love that I'm utterly humble, I'm stricken by the wonder of it, but I'm also overflowing with the chorus line. To God be the glory. What wonder there is in that grace. And you see, that's impelling love, and it's in you, and it's in me. And so that is what is the praise of it. Well, the final thing that I want to say is that there is a master purpose over all of this, and it leads us to patience. There's not a word in the text about patience as such. But it seems to me that it issues from here so appropriately in that if you are part of a glorious program like this, and you really are yourself part of that, the glory of that program, that one of the ways that we most show that we're not walking in this program is our impatience. Because naturally, what is the purpose of life? Is to cooperate, to surrender to the purpose of this God who is gathering together all things in Christ. Verse 10 and 11, 12. Now, what are you impatient about? Is that program going to fail? No, it's not. Are you yourself going to be lost? No, you're not. Is the kingdom going to keep moving? Yes, it is. Are people going to be brought into it? Yes, they will be. Now, why are you impatient? Why am I impatient? Because I'm trying to be Lord of the program. And I'm not submitting to the pace of the sovereign Lord. Edward says, Jack keeps telling the church not to take a shortcut. Well, as a matter of fact, there was a little mistake I made in that decision. I sort of put some things together, and I had to decide which way we went. And Mark says, somebody's got to make the decision. And I think I was a little impatient with the way I decided it. But how about you? Do you show by your patience and your steadfastness, your persistence, in seeing that every step you take, no matter how small it is part of a bigger thing that God is doing. And so there's a kind of a shine over your smallest duties. And as you do those smaller things well, God's going to give you some bigger steps. And that's the heart of patience. Now you see, we have a sign-up day for cleanup. Now is that a part of the kingdom? Now this sermon isn't about a cleanup day. I know that. I mean, but let's be practical. One of the first things we ought to do is want to give a little glory in our environment. Right? And we want to have a little, not just surface cosmetic renewal around here, but we want to make this place shine for the glory of God. That we're here for that. Everything we do is for the glory of God. And why do I want to witness? For my glory? Well, I can fall into that plenty easy. But I must repent of that. And because the Lord wants me to repent of it, He's really going to help me. But I want to live for His glory. And so what I want to say then is this. If you want to have a sanity is the word. A stability in your life. Submit daily to God as sovereign. Accept that He has a program over you. Now don't let that make you passive. Because that's what people who are Arminians think it turns in people into. And I want to tell you a little story. Back in the old days here in the, when there was Indians and Puritans running around in New England, a skeptic met a Puritan and he had a musket. And he asked him on the trail, why are you carrying the musket? You believe in predestination. You know, if your time's up, your time's up. And if you meet an Indian, you know, your time's up, that's it. And the Puritan scratched his head for a moment, but he said, suppose the Indian's time is up. Now you see, we believe our enemy's time is going to be up. I don't mean to run down Indians or, you know, but the point I'm trying to make is that God, if He's for you, you're not a loser. You can't be a loser. So get to work. You don't need to burn out if you've got this kind of motivation. Go take a little rest. You get tired. That's for glory too. But whatever you do, do it with your whole heart because you have a radiance in it. And don't be afraid of people when you witness. Just forget about yourself. Remember how big your God is. And then just pursue things patiently, steadfastly. Just keep going at it. And then as you keep being faithful in small things, bigger things will follow. And then we'll take you to Uganda. I know that's what some of you are afraid of. I'm going to hold my heels down here because if I look like I'm growing too much, He might notice it. Well, you see, seriously, God might take you to your death. He's fine. But wouldn't that be glorious?